Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 8. After the Sanhedrin stoned Stephen, as we read about in Acts chapter 7, it gave the rest of the civic leaders and the citizenship of Israel sanction to persecute the Christians. It was open season on Christians. I was reading an article by Russell Moore with the SBC, and he said, Christians are becoming aware that there's a large portion of society who would be relieved if all evangelicals were raptured off the earth. Yeah, I think we're becoming a pariah. And as it says, you know, Paul said, we're the filth and the offscouring of all things, even to this day. And that's what's happening here in the book of Acts. So in Acts 3, we see these Christians being arrested. Acts 8:3. Saul also began to ravage the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. We also read in the book of Hebrews, which is written to the Jews, that at this particular time there was also economic persecution. Hebrews chapter 10. Remember the former days, probably speaking about the days in Jerusalem when the church was just getting started. After being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Not only were you persecuted, but you're persecuted for being associated with the people who were persecuted. In verse 34, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession and a lasting one. This is a picture of what was going on in the early church in Jerusalem. In the recent World Magazine, there was an article about Pakistani Christians escaping to Thailand to flee from the persecution of the Muslims back in Pakistan. So Hale Arshad was one of the few lawyers in Pakistan willing to defend a Christian whose Muslim employer refused to pay his wages. He and his family paid heavily for his bravery. 3 days after Arshad, a Christian, sent a legal notice to the employer, three men showed up at his doorstep with assault rifles, threatening to kill him unless he withdrew the case. Arshad reported the incidents to police, who said they couldn't do anything because these men belonged to a powerful Islamic organization. They advised Arshad to hire a security guard. 10 days later, as Arshad was biking home from work, several gunshots rang out. Arshad flew off his bike, but none of the bullets struck him. He looked around and he glimpsed two men with guns running away, as well as the backs of fleeing police officers who witnessed the incident. Later, he received another threat. We know where your children are. Arshad and his wife, Sonia, decided it was time to run. On April 14, 2014, they left their home in Karachi with their daughter and son. Today, they live in the outskirts of Bangkok in a cramped studio apartment behind locked doors and shuttered windows. Just a week ago, immigration police in Thailand had lugged off several of their Pakistani neighbors. Throughout history, Christians have had to flee from persecution, as we read in Acts chapter 8, that the Christians were scattered because of the persecution that started when Stephen was stoned. And Christians are still fleeing even to this day. There is a biblical doctrine called the doctrine of civil government. And one of the subpoints of that doctrine is the doctrine of civil disobedience. And one of the subpoints of that subpoint is the doctrine of fleeing from persecution. Last year, I did a whole radio program dealing with what the Bible teaches about fleeing from persecution. And of course, I could direct you to that program, but I would like to review just some of these things this morning. But first, what the Bible teaches about fleeing from persecution is not just limited to you fleeing from a country. It often has application concerning you leaving a neighborhood or a town or a job or your family. It's really about removing yourself from any venue where the law of God is being violated, when that venue threatens our calling to evangelism or to discipleship. And let me emphasize that this doctrine in Scripture about fleeing is not about just saving our lives. Remember, Jesus said, he who saves his life will lose his life. He who loses his life will save his life. Christians should be more than willing to run into the face of death when we're trying to reach people for the Lord. But it's really about not letting the state prevent us from doing the will of God. And the biblical teaching on this subject answers the question, when do you choose to leave and suffer for having to leave, or when to stay and suffer for staying? But either way, you have to suffer, because all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But if there were one main instruction that our Lord gave us in regard to handling persecution and rejection, it is this concept of leaving. A few verses here. Matthew chapter 10. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it's not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your word as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Matthew 10:23. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. Mark chapter 6, verse 11. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet as a testimony against them. Luke chapter 10, verse 10. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the street and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off and protest against you. But be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So what's implied here in these verses is, first, that Jesus tells us that we're not going to be received by everyone in the world. We're not going to be welcome in every place. And when we're not received, we're to move on. And practically, that if churches are not allowed in Saudi Arabia, we're to go to another country. But somebody might say, well, if we leave that city or that country, there will be no witness there. Or if we leave that city or country that rejects us, eventually we'll have no place else to go. Jesus actually has an answer for this. So let's go back to chapter Matthew 10:23 and read the whole verse. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A very difficult verse. What does it mean? Some believe that it means that Jesus is sending out the disciples, but that he would soon arrive to the cities that rejected the disciples. Maybe. Some people believe it means that the disciples will not be able to reach all the cities before Jesus himself would also arrive. But those two explanations don't make a lot of sense. Jesus is really answering an implied question. If we leave the city that rejects the message, we're going to run out of cities. And Jesus says to them, you're not going to run out of places to flee to, or rather new places to evangelize before Jesus comes. And ultimately, the coming that Jesus is speaking about is his glorious second coming. And I believe this reference to the cities of Israel looks beyond Israel's borders to the Gentiles who would be saved, who would become part of the true Israel of God. As the Lord said about the city of Corinth, I have many people in the city. So the point is that leaving will not hinder evangelism. It'll actually extend our evangelism. And remember that our Lord explained that the message of the gospel has to be spread throughout the entire world before the end would come. Matthew 24:9. They will deliver you to tribulation, and they will kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. All nations. Which means you have to get the gospel to those nations for them to reject. Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So that's the plan, to get the word of God throughout the entire world. So if someone rejects the gospel, you have 6 billion other people on earth to go to. And Jesus said to wipe the dust off your feet as a testimony against them, meaning that it's very important that we let the unbelievers know that if they do not receive the gospel, there are plenty of other people who will receive the gospel. And you see in the gospels that God convicts the unsaved by telling them that the kingdom of God, if rejected by them, will be taken away from them and given to others. And we want to communicate to unsaved people that God loves them and God cares for them, but we don't want to so overemphasize that that unbelievers begin to think that God is their servant, that he can come to them at their beckon and call. So we need to follow God's word rather than our own logic and our own reasoning concerning how to do ministry. If God says leave, let's leave. Now, this reminds me of the Apostle Paul situation here in Acts chapter 22. The Lord said to Paul, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. That's pretty clear, right? The Lord says, get out. And I, Paul, said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was being shed, I was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who are slaying him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So Paul has an excuse. He's saying, no, Lord, I got to stay because I also persecuted believers and this. But the Lord's very emphatic. I said, go. So it's an injunction that we need to consider. In fact, Jesus left us an example. Toward the end of his earthly ministry, when the Jews did not believe the word, Jesus departed and said, behold, I am leaving your house desolate. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Remember also in Luke chapter 9, the Samaritans didn't receive Christ and the disciples because they were traveling toward Jerusalem. They had a certain prejudice toward the Jews. But did Jesus say to his disciples, we're going to go anyway? No, he didn't, did he? He kind of left us an example there not to force our welcome. And as you go through the book of Acts, you'll see that the early Christians followed this instruction of Jesus that if the gospel is rejected, you're to leave. Number of verses here, Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it's necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, but since you repudiated it and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, we're going to go to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 13, verse 50. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated persecution against Paul and Barnabas. So they're rejecting the gospel. And they drove them out of the district. But Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. Now, why did they do that? Because that's what Jesus told us to do in Matthew chapter 10. Acts chapter 14, verse 6, they became aware of this persecution. They fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe and the surrounding regions. Acts chapter 18, verse 6. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean, for now I'm going to the Gentiles. Remember when the Apostle Paul had to escape from the city of Damascus? He was let down in a basket over the wall. Christians don't tend to think of leaving as part of civil disobedience, as part of our ministry, but is actually one of the first rules of Christ. It's a command of Christ that is overlooked, it's underestimated, and it's often criticized as being cowardly. You know, he who runs away gets to fight another day. I was reading a portion in church history that there was a persecution that broke out in the city of Carthage. think in the second or third century. And the pastor of that city, by the name of Cyprian, left the city. And he was criticized by many who remained. And Cyprian responded, he said, I was compelled to leave because of the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't my decision. And he wrote this, for the martyr's crown comes by the grace of God. It cannot be gained before the appointed hour. He who retires for a time and remains true to Christ does not deny the faith, but only abides his time. But you can understand the rationale of those who believe it's important to stay. They're going to say, well, I'll give you a few examples. They'll say, well, you're being a coward. Because we're conditioned by the world that to leave means you're quitting. And to quit means you're cowardly. But it is wisdom to know when to fight for a city and when it's time to let the dead bury the dead. When to evangelize as Jesus taught, and when, as Jesus also taught, don't throw your pearls before swine. You've got to be led of the Holy Spirit to know what to do in every circumstance. In fact, leaving can actually be one of the best things you can do for unbelievers, because it leaves them to have a life without Christ. And they see what life is like without the gospel. Another possible objection would be that if every Christian leaves, we lose our power to change society. I mean, there's strength in numbers. They can't arrest us all. They don't have enough jails. But if Christians start to leave, we're going to lose our strength in numbers. Leaving allows tyrants to have their way. Like it's often said, the only thing necessary for evil men to triumph is for good people to do nothing, right? Well, the answer to that is that's good logic. But what does the Word of God say? Leaving is not letting evil triumph. Sometimes leaving is letting evil self-destruct. But the most common excuse for not wanting to leave has nothing to do with spiritual rationalization. It has to do with material things. I just finished paying off my 30-year mortgage, and you want me to leave? I have customers here. I have relationships. I'm kind of used to this particular culture. This is my homestead. My family have been here for centuries. Why was Lot's wife reluctant to leave Sodom? She lagged behind. Also in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, do what? Run for the hills, right? Don't even go back to get your coat. Now, why did Jesus have to point that out? Why do people want to go back and get their coat? It's nice to have a coat. You might get cold. But sometimes there are some things more important than your coat. Why did most of the Jews stay when Hitler came to power in Germany, and only a few Jews left? Most historians say there were two reasons. Many Jews didn't want to leave their homes and leave their businesses and start anew somewhere else in Europe. And the second reason is they didn't believe the state would ever do such a great evil like the Holocaust. They were spiritually naive concerning the depravity of man. And that was their undoing. When you see evil come to power, you get out. Let's look at some verses in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 22:3, the prudent man sees the evil and hides himself, but the naive go on and are punished for it. Proverbs 27:12, a prudent man sees evil and hides himself, the naive proceeds and pays the penalty. Proverbs 28:12, when the righteous triumph, there is great glory, but when wicked men rise to power, men hide themselves. Proverbs 28:28, when the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. Okay, why did the Lord deem it necessary to have four verses in the book of Proverbs about this one subject? You think this is kind of important. Have you ever looked into this subject before? Ever looked throughout all of the scriptures about this whole doctrine of leaving? Oh, good. I'm glad you learned something this morning. I think the prevalence of these scriptures indicates its importance. Now, let me mention this before we move on here. We shouldn't leave for every little offense or every little hardship, right? Otherwise, no missionary would ever go to the mission field. If every Christian left at the first hint of opposition or the first rejection, the first insult, the gospel would never go out. In fact, when God's about ready to do something great, usually there's opposition. And if you leave, you'll miss the blessing of God. He's just getting ready to bless and you're ready to leave. So don't leave for just transient causes. Only leave when there's direct persecution. And I constantly have to warn Christians about this greener grass temptation. You know, as soon as some Christians find that they can get lower taxes in some community or a bigger house or a larger lot or just slightly better pay, that they're ready to just pack up and leave. Well, you know, you can go to Montana and have low taxes and you can have plenty of land and you can sit out there and you can watch the grass grow. Right? But there's no ministry. Or you can move down to the Bible Belt and have a really safe neighborhood with 10 churches within a half mile of your house. And when you get to heaven, then you can receive all your great rewards for all of your evangelism. I'm being facetious. We should never flee just on the basis of creature comforts. Now, if you look at chapter 8, verse 1 at the end, see if we go back to that. Notice it says that they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Did you ever wonder about that? Why did the apostles stay behind? We're going to have to use our sanctified imagination here because it doesn't say. My guess is a lot like today. The persecution is very selective. The no-name Christians were being persecuted, but the well-known leaders were untouched. Just like today, you know, Christian bakers and florists, well, they'll be persecuted, but they're not persecuting Franklin Graham or Chuck Swindoll or Focus on the Family or the FRC yet. And my guess is that the apostles felt that they still had more time. Their ministry was not done in Jerusalem. They would leave when the door for ministry was completely closed. So, this whole subject that we've just looked at, it has a lot of different application to other aspects of our life, our neighborhoods, our family, our jobs. But someday we might actually have to flee. Now, that doesn't mean I'm a prepper. You know what preppers are? They have all the stuff stored in the basement and they have a bomb shelter. I don't do that, but I, at the same time, I don't put my roots too deep. Here's something that I read this week. In Alberta, Canada, they have new guidelines for schools. Self-identification is the sole measure of an individual's sexual orientation. If you want to say you're a girl, you're a girl. Self-identification is the sole measure of an individual's sexual orientation, gender identity or gender expression. In these new guidelines, you have to eliminate the words mother and father. They're not to be said in the schools anymore. Students can use the restroom of their choice, and students must be called by their preferred name. And so this is being put not only on public schools, but on Christian schools, Christian universities in Alberta, Canada. It becomes a real problem, and it's coming here. Now, in Acts chapter 8, we have really two stories about the moving of the gospel beyond Judea. The first story is about the spiritual revival that takes place in Samaria under the preaching of Philip, verses 5 through 25. The second story is about the conversion of the Ethiopian, verses 26 through 40, and how the gospel now goes to the country of Ethiopia. So two new regions are being evangelized, Samaria and Ethiopia. Now, we're not going to look at the details of these events. I'm just going to give us an overview, and then we'll pick up the details next week. But there is something to be learned in the big picture here. Remember, the plan of God is that the gospel should be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. But it will start first at Jerusalem, Judea, and then move out to Samaria, and then to the remotest parts of the earth. So picture ever larger growing concentric circles coming out of Jerusalem. Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, the Jews. Luke 24, 47, that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. Okay, so that's the plan here. Now, the Samaritans were a mixed blood Jewish and Assyrian. You see the region of Samaria right here, predominantly Jews up in the Galilee area, in the Judea area, and Samaria was right in the middle. In 722, the Assyrians conquered northern Israel. Southern Israel would continue for about 150 more years, but they would eventually be conquered by the Babylonians. The Jews who were conquered by the Babylonians in the southern kingdom would eventually come back into the land, but the Jews in the northern kingdom, taken over by the Assyrians, would never return. They're called the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And some of the descendants of these, the northern kingdom, intermarried with the Assyrians, and they occupied this region called Samaria. They had their own place of worship. It was called Mount Gerizim. They had their own religion, which was patterned after the law of Moses. But they didn't recognize the legitimacy of the temple in Jerusalem. Remember the case where Jesus was talking with the Samaritan woman? The woman at the well, John chapter 4. She said, our fathers worship in this mountain, Gerizim. You say that in Jerusalem is the place people ought to worship. You see the controversy between the groups. Now, from what I've read, the Jews in the first century did not consider the Samaritans Gentiles. They considered them apostate Jews, part of the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the lost 10 tribes. So that's the background. So the gospel coming to the Samaritans represents the next stage in this new covenant. The gospel going to less connected Jews, the Samaritan Jews, and then the Ethiopian Jews. Then from there, we go out to the Gentiles. Even Paul, when he was traveling through the Roman Empire, where is the first place he would stop? The synagogues. Because he was going to the Jews in the diaspora. And that is a term that was used by Jews living outside of Israel. They were called the diaspora. I want you to understand that word, because diaspora is the Greek word for being scattered. So guess which Greek word is here used in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And they were all diasporaed throughout the region of Judea. So the Christians are now called the diaspora. And what's also interesting is that this Greek word, diaspora, is the same word in the Bible for to sow, as in the parable of the sower and the seed. The sower went out to sow diaspora, his seed, and as he sowed some, it's the same word. So there's a great word picture here that as believers are scattered, we are actually sowing. What are we sowing? Well, the word of God. Did you ever pick a dandelion up off your lawn and blow on it? And you have just sent dandelion seeds throughout the entire neighborhood, all right, or your lawn. So we are blown by the winds of persecution to be planted to bring forth fruit for God all over the world. Now let's look at this next region that's evangelized by Philip, and it is not the desert south of Jerusalem. Philip meets an Ethiopian who's traveling through the desert south of Jerusalem. And this Ethiopian official is going to receive Christ as his Savior and bring the message of Messiah back to his people in Ethiopia. Acts chapter 8, verse 26, but the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasures. and he had come to worship at Jerusalem. You know, the Lord must have had a very, very important reason for miraculously transporting Philip to speak with this one man. How often do believers get miraculously transported from point A to point B? Not too often. Something special is going on here. You ever heard of Operation Solomon? How many have heard of Operation Solomon? One, Russell's listened to previous programs, but it was a covert Israeli military operation to airlift 15,000 Ethiopian Jews back to Israel in 1991. They were African. 35 Israeli aircraft transported 15,000 Ethiopian Jews in 36 hours. Because the Ethiopian government was about to be overthrown, and it threatened the safety of these Ethiopian Jews. And this group is called Beta Israel. What's Alpha Israel? Think of the Greek alphabet. If the Ethiopian Jews are called Beta Israel, what's Alpha Israel? The Jews themselves, who actually live in the land, who actually have a... So it, again, is the next stage. But the question is, why were there 15,000 Ethiopians who held to Judaism? What a strange thing. Well, 3,000 years earlier, the Queen of Sheba shows up at Solomon's doorstep. You know the passage? 2 Chronicles chapter 9. Queen of Sheba hears about the fame of Solomon. She comes to Jerusalem and she tests Solomon with some questions. And it says she spoke with him about all that was on her heart. Probably many spiritual questions. And Solomon answered all of her questions. Nothing was hidden from Solomon, which he did not explain to her. Here was a woman who was looking for the one true God. She goes to Israel. She hears about Solomon. She probably took back a copy of the law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. She says, "How blessed are your men, how blessed are these servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delights in you." So this message of Jehovah God was given to the Queen of Sheba. She brings this back to her land. And so many years later, 3,000 years later, we have a tribe in Ethiopia who are actually Jews. Now, what was God's original plan for the Jews? Isaiah 43:10 says, "You are my what?" Well, you're to be a light to the Gentiles, right? But you are my witnesses in this particular text. Deuteronomy 28:10, "So all the people of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you." Deuteronomy 4, speaking about the law, to keep and to do the law, that's your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people who hear of all these statutes and say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call upon him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today?" By following God's word, it would clean up the nation. The nation would be a light set upon the hill for the entire world. How did the Jews do in this? Did they do very well? How many nations did they reach? The only nation that was ever reached was when Israel was in her golden years under Solomon, before Solomon himself apostatized from the Lord. And look at the effect that they had on the Ethiopians. Could they have also had that effect on the Greeks and the Romans and the Chinese? Yes. But what prevented them from having a testimony? Sin. Sin. And the lesson here is you cannot do effective evangelism until you have your own life in order and you're right with God. A church cannot even begin to think about having a mission program if the people have broken lives and their problems in their marriages and they're not giving to the work of the Lord and you can't even hardly keep them coming to church. Well, how are you supposed to even evangelize the world if you're not even obedient to the Lord yourself? So there's a real lesson there. But among the African Jewish tribes today, there's a whole group that aren't Jewish, but they're Christian. And why would that be? because it wasn't it wasn't the Queen of Sheba. It was this Ethiopian treasurer who went back now with the message that the Messiah had come. And there's another lesson here is no matter how small your witness is, you can lay the foundation for thousands of souls coming to Christ in the future. You know, you only think about the immediate moment. You know, you lead one person to Christ or give a word, but you don't realize they're going to have kids, and their kids are going to have kids, and their kids are going to have kids, right? And you could affect an entire culture, entire family group by getting the gospel to them. So the challenge this morning, to understand our mission on earth, to not be distracted from that mission, to establish a witness for Christ in every place, no matter what the cost, even if we're scattered, to make this our life goal. And if you make that your life goal, the circumstances that now get you down, your hardships, your persecution, your scattering, you'll see that as God's calling and God's blessing in your life. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for these instructions. Help us to see the big picture. Help us to direct our lives accordingly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.